Deuteronomy chapter 27 verses 1 to 13. You'll find that on page 138 of your church Bibles. Deuteronomy 27, starting at verse 1. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, "Keep all these commands that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write in them all the words of this law when you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool on them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Be silent, Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give you today." On the same day, Moses commanded the people, "When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali."
Morning, everyone. Is it just me or is it even smoky in here? Isn't that amazing? It just gets into everything. I can only imagine what it's like 100 kilometres west of here where the fires are actually burning. Intimidating, really. Okay, please pray with me as we just sang that we'd be able to hear God's word together this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word, as we've just sung, is unchanging. That because you don't change, neither does the message of your word. You are consistent and so are your promises. What you say will happen, happens. You keep your promises. Father, these words that we've just read were written a long time ago. We understand that, but we also trust that they were written down for all people, for every generation, including us today. And so we pray that you'll give us ears and hearts and minds that understand and receive your word from you, that we might love you, trust you, and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, even today, even in our society, which has changed so much and so quickly in recent times, we still seem to understand, to some extent, the relevance of ceremonies. So ceremonies tend to happen at the beginning of something, don't they? So you might think an opening ceremony, the opening ceremony of the Olympics, for example. A moment that marks the beginning of something, and particularly something significant. So we do these things sort of on a society-wide basis, but we also have moments that are more personal where we deem a ceremony to be appropriate. The one that springs to mind most easily for me is the ceremony of a wedding. We understand that a marriage is a really significant thing, and you don't just kind of wake up one morning and think, "I'm married." There needs to be something that marks the beginning of that marriage, and we call it a wedding. At a wedding, of course, two people come together, and as the Bible tells us, those two people then become one. So something dramatic and significant is happening in the lives of those two people at that time, and it happens as they give themselves to one another, as they make promises, and as they mark that occasion as the beginning of a new life, really, where they're no longer two, but one. Now, I think what we've got in front of us today is really, it's clearly a ceremony, and it's a lot like a marriage ceremony, where there are two parties, God and the people of Israel, and they're coming together to formalise that relationship that God has begun between them. You notice he says in verse 9, "Be silent, Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God." Sounds a lot like what we say, you are now husband and wife in a wedding ceremony. And so it sort of has a lot of the same elements that we see in a wedding ceremony. The promises, markers, symbols, like we have the exchange of wedding rings in a wedding ceremony. All those things we have in this part of Deuteronomy. As the law has, as Moses has finished laying out the law, repeating the law, the second giving of the law, remember Deuteronomy, it's now time. The time has come, or at least he's telling them of the time when they cross into the promised land where they are to formalise this relationship, which is to be like a marriage, an unending relationship between God and his people, a relationship where they're both committed to each other. So let's set the scene looking at those verses that were read for us already, and then we'll go ahead and look at the following chapters. Notice that this is something that is to happen after they have crossed the Jordan. So at the moment they're still on the eastern side of the Jordan. They haven't yet crossed over. They're still on the edge waiting to go in. But that is about to happen. And now Moses tells them the first thing that is to happen when they enter the promised land. And the first thing that is to happen is that an altar is to be set up. So they'll cross the river, and then once they cross the river, you might have in mind the image that's been on the screen during the series or is on the front of your series companion of the two hills. It looks a bit sort of like a desert landscape, but that's just the Middle East. And on these two hills, they are to conduct this ceremony. So firstly, on the hill known as Mount Ebal, they're to set up an altar. Have a look at verse 2. "When you've crossed the Jordan into the land, the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster." I gather that the plaster would have been white, and we'll see the reason for that. Verse 3, "Write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you." So, picture it. The stones are found in the field. They're layered on top of each other, but before that happens, they are covered in a white plaster. And all the words of the law are written on the stones, and so we get this pile of stones that's been built up and maybe being made into an altar. And the reason I say maybe is because it's hard to work out whether there are two piles of stones, one the ones that are covered in plaster with the law written on them and another more plain, or whether it's all one. Read on and see what I'm talking about. So there's verse 3. Then verse 4, do it on Mount Ebal. Verse 5, build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Don't use any iron tool on them. Build the altar with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. Now, two piles of stones or not? Maybe at this stage it looks like two, but then look at verse 8. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up. So it seems to come back to that first pile. Is it one or two? It's very hard to tell. But what's clear is that there's a great symbolism here, that there is an altar where sacrifices are to be made, and there is also a pile of stones with the law of God written on it. So somehow the sacrifices and the law are related to each other. We'll come back to consider that altar a little later. But that's the first component of this ceremony, this covenant renewal ceremony that is to happen once they enter the land. The second component is one that brings the people into the moment, basically, where the Levites are to pronounce 12 curses or 12 laws that will become curses if the people fail to keep them. Not 100% sure why there are 12, although a good guess, I think, might be that there are 12 tribes which have just been named. And so these curses are announced. As to why it's these particular things, I suspect that they might be things that characterise the life of the nations around them. And Israel was to be different. In all these ways, Israel was not to engage in the practices of the nations because they belonged to God. They were his people, set apart for him to live his way. And notice even just the way it's laid out in your Bible. See how it's kind of not just paragraphs, but it's more like a song. I think that's because it's like a chorus. And the people, it's a call and response chorus. The Levites say, "Cursed is anyone," and they say the law. And then all the people, every time, all the people shall say, "Amen." That's right. Again and again and again, 12 times, this rhythm repeats. The curse is announced, and all the people say, "Amen." And 12 times, over and over again. And you can imagine how that would reinforce things for the people. And how it would give them a sense of really saying, well, I have committed myself. I've committed myself to God and to his way and to his law. And we have done this together in unison. There's something really important going on here, I think, as the people say amen. Just like when two people get married and they say, "I will." I will. It's not actually "I do." In real life, it's "I will." Making promises for the future. I will. So we've got the altar is built on one hill. The chorus is sung by the Levites and the gathered congregation. And then these blessings and curses are announced. Half the tribes, 6 tribes, are to go up on one mountain, Mount Ebal, and from there curses are to be pronounced. And on the other hill, 6 tribes are to go up there and blessings are to be pronounced across the valley, the way in to the promised land. And the blessings are announced first. If there was a backing track for this, I think it would be in a major key. It would be sort of upbeat and victorious, perhaps something like the Ode to Joy. You've got the strings going and everybody's loving it and it's all good news. And it won't miss you, the key word that gets used. Have a look at chapter 28 at the start. "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. No matter what you do, you will be blessed." 10 times in these 6 verses that word is used. You will be blessed. And as the blessings continue up to verse 14, the language of abundance and prosperity, it just fills these verses. And so we get a picture of a people who understand that because God is good, he makes good laws. That's what we've seen through Deuteronomy, isn't it? That God's laws are actually good in and of themselves because he is good and they reflect his nature and his love for his people. He wants to bless them. So he gives them good laws, and so they get it. God is good. He makes good laws. And so he blesses those who keep his laws. Those who keep God's laws are blessed. And that's clear. And what great news to hear as you're about to enter into the promised land. But there's another side to this coin. And when the blessings have finished being announced from Mount Gerizim, then an answering voice comes from the other mountain, from Mount Ebal. And the backing track changes quite dramatically, quite suddenly, so that maybe a minor tune, perhaps even discordant notes, and things start to sound pretty bleak as curses are announced. And at first it sounds like these curses are actually just kind of the opposite of the blessings. They're just sort of the flip side. So verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and laws and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of the womb, fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land and the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, you will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. It's just the other side of the coin, isn't it? Except it's not, because there's something very unbalanced, uneven about the way things unfold. We only had 14 verses of blessings, but the curses go all the way to the end of this chapter. If you've got your Bible open there, it's quite evident that that is a much greater portion of the chapter. In fact, there are 68 verses. That means 54 verses of curses. Verses 14 verses of blessing. That is very unbalanced. What's going on? Why? Why so many more curses than blessings? And that's actually not the only thing about the curses that sort of grab your attention as you read them. It's not just that there's more of them, it's that there are, well, they're very extreme. I mean, we didn't read them, we didn't have time to read them all together this morning, but let me just read with you a selection. Have a look from verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds and the wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumours, festering sores, and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday you will grope about like a blind person in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. Unlikely to hear that at a wedding. Things have taken a turn. It gets worse. Verse 53. Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves, or his surviving children, and he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. That is horrific. It's gruesome. Why? Why so many curses? Why so extreme? And not only that, but there's something else that makes this so bleak and dark, and that is that at some point along the way, there seems to be a shift from if to when. So the blessings, it was simple. If you live my way, if you follow my law, then the blessings will flow. And the curses start that way. Have a look at verse 15. If you do not obey the Lord your God, these curses will come on you. But by the time you get to verse 45, it's simply all these curses will come on you. It sounds like a fait accompli. It sounds like it's just going to happen. It sounds like rather than conditional promises, if then, we enter into the territory of unconditional prophecy. This is just how it's going to happen. Why? Why so many curses? Why so bleak? Why so certain? Look, there's a few possibilities. One could be that God, like a parent warning a child against danger, God is simply stating the case in big terms so that the kid won't go anywhere near it. Don't touch the hot stove. You'll get burnt. It will hurt for a long time. Look, I still have a scar from when I did it when I was 3. That kind of thing. I read about a book called The Power of Bad recently. It was a book that was suggesting that perhaps we have sheltered children too much. We've only spoken kind of positive messages to them for so long that we've missed out on a powerful teaching opportunity. Not that we hold their hand against a burning stove. That's not what it was saying. But rather that we warn children of the negative consequences. That it's actually a powerful deterrent. Maybe that's what's going on here for God. But I suspect it's more likely that it's something to do with the fact that there is no if for God. God knows. God actually knows what his people are going to do with his law. God knows that on the whole, they're not going to trust him and they're not going to obey him and they are going to turn away from him. And perhaps that's something to do with why there's so many and so much detail and it all happens. It does happen as you go on and read the story. This is how the life of Israel unravels. All these curses do come upon them. And I think that's really important and a helpful way to think about why God speaks the way that he does right here. Because you think about it. With all this said up front, what's going to happen when the people find themselves being afflicted by all these curses? Well, what should happen is that they will know for certain that what they're experiencing isn't some random string of unfortunate events, but rather the considered judgment of God on their sin. See, they'll be able to join the dots. This is what God said would happen if we departed from his way. Why is that important? Because then they might turn back. Because then they might understand that the only way out from this is to turn back to God, to repent, and to seek his forgiveness and his blessing once again. Maybe that's what's going on. But I wonder if, like me, and I have to admit that this is true for me when I read passages like this in the Bible, I wonder if for you, you read a passage like this and, to be honest, you just don't like it. You just wish it wasn't there. You just wish that God didn't speak in these ways. You kind of have a negative emotional response to a passage like this. That's certainly the case for me. And I think there might be a couple of reasons for that. Firstly, I think I respond because it seems heavy-handed of God. I mean, is sin really that bad? Am I really that bad? I don't want to believe that I am. I don't want to believe that my sin is that bad. And so I've got a tactic for that. I minimize my sin. I don't feel like my sin deserves this kind of judgment. But to be honest, how I feel about my sin probably isn't the best way to understand it. It's probably better to take my cues from God and let him tell me how serious, how real my sin is. You know, King David famously wrote in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned, O God, and done what is evil in your sight." See, sin is evil. We've got to make that equation. It's not a small thing. Sin is evil. It is the evil expression of my evil heart. That's what sin is, mine and yours. It's that serious. It's a big deal. It is not an occasional lapse into bad behaviour. Where did that come from? It is an attitude and an orientation away from God. That means we are always constantly missing the mark. That's one reason I think I react negatively, and the reason, and one way that I need to reframe my thinking about sin. But I think another reason I struggle with a passage like this is because it seems to paint a very moralistic, simplistic picture of God and of the world. A black and white cause and effect kind of universe, one in which good is rewarded and bad is punished, and that's all there is to it. And that concept doesn't sit well with me because I'm a Christian. It's certainly how the majority of people, I think, and how we naturally think about the world, whether we're religious people or non-religious people. I think the religious person believes that it just happens through the reward and judgment of a personal God, whereas the non-religious person believes that it happens through some kind of the balancing powers of some impersonal force. We use expressions like, they got their just deserts, the universe paid them back. But I don't believe in that kind of world or that kind of God, because I don't think it's the dominant teaching of the Bible. I believe in a gracious God. That is, a God who doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. I believe in a forgiving God who doesn't punish me for my sins. I believe in a loving and a faithful God. But the problem is then, how does that belief square with a passage like this? Where is that God in a passage like this? I want to suggest to you that he is right there. That same gracious God is right there in this passage. But maybe the problem is that I've misunderstood grace, which is easy to do. And if I've misunderstood grace, then I might have missed it in the passage. See, here's the thing we need to get about grace. God's grace doesn't mean that he just sweeps sin under the carpet, that he just turns a blind eye, that he just pretends it doesn't happen. God's grace doesn't mean that sin can go unpunished. Because if God's grace meant that sin went unpunished, then God wouldn't be good, would it? God's goodness would be compromised. His justice and his righteousness and his holiness would become compromised. And we can't believe in a compromised God, because he's not trustworthy. He's not consistent. So how does God do it? How is he consistent between a passage like this, where grace seems missing, and the New Testament gospel that we read, where Jesus comes for the purpose of offering grace to sinners? If God demanded obedience in the Old Testament, if Israel was to experience his blessing, then has he changed his tack now? I think that in this passage, the altar holds the answer to our understanding of God and how grace works in this passage. See, what is an altar? An altar is a place where sacrifices are made, to put it bluntly. And on the mountain of curse, Israel was first to build an altar. And let's say, for argument's sake, let's say that that altar was built of these white stones coated in plaster with the word of the law written on it. And on those stones, on that altar of stones, sacrifices, burnt offerings, sin offerings were made for the sin of the people. And that the blood of those animals flowed down the altar and covered the stones. In fact, the blood was soaked up into the stones, the white stones, the white plaster, soaked up the blood of the sacrifices, and the words of the law were gradually soaked up as well in that blood. See, what we need to understand is that even as God announces that these curses will fall on the people for disobedience and for turning away from him, he makes a way for them to be disobedient and yet remain in relationship with him. Grace is there all along. Grace is there right from the very beginning. But God does still demand and require obedience as the condition for his blessing. It's just, see, here's the key thing to understand about an altar. You're not on it. Do you understand that? Something else, someone else dies. It's something else's blood that is shed. And that's only because of God's grace. The judgment that we deserve falls on something else, falls someplace else. And that's what we see at the cross of Jesus, isn't it? That as the blood flows from Jesus, blessings flow to us. That the obedience of Jesus, the Son of God, is transferred to the disobedient, you and I. That the curse that you and I deserve for our disobedience is poured out on Jesus. And so the cross is the place where the blessing of God flows and the curses of God are born. But not by you and not by me, not by the people who deserve them, but instead by Jesus. The one who deserves the blessing of God is cursed, and those who deserve the curse of God are blessed at the cross of Jesus. And not only that, not only is our sin paid for at the cross, but also just as fellowship offerings were to be made on the altar of, on the mountain of curse, so fellowship with God is made possible through the death of Jesus on the cross. Sin is paid for and relationship is restored by God at the cross. Folks, I wonder if you and I might be in danger of growing complacent about our sin because we think that God doesn't really judge it. What fools we are if we think that. How we've lost sight of the cross of Jesus if we think that God doesn't judge sin. It's at the cross that we understand just how severely God punishes sin because he sacrifices his only son for you and I. And we need to make sure that we don't grow complacent, that we look to the cross because unless we find our hope and assurance only in the cross of Jesus, then maybe our judgment hasn't yet been taken. Because our judgment, our sin will be judged one way or another, either through the death of Jesus on the cross, or if we haven't trusted in Jesus, if we haven't received the blessings that flow from the cross, then the curse still hangs on us. And God will judge. God must judge. And he will judge us if our sin has not yet been judged in Jesus. When Jesus returns, it'll be to judge. And the curse will fall and it will be more terrible than what we read of in Deuteronomy. So folks, rest in God's grace, but don't rest anywhere else. If you want to know that sin is serious, go to the cross of Jesus and find forgiveness and healing and restoration there and trust in him and him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being constantly faithful. Thank you for always being the one who, though you have the right to demand our obedience, offer us a way out from under the curse we deserve because of our disobedience. Father, please help us not to be people who pretend. that we are better than we are, or that you are less serious about our sin than you are. Rather, help us to be people who understand what truly happened on the cross. That the sin that we, for our sin, deserved. That the curse was transferred to Jesus Christ. In your gracious love, you made a way for us to be forgiven and to be restored as your people. And Father, we pray that this would lead us to be people who flee sin and flee to the cross of Jesus. Help us not to be complacent, but rather to hold fast and firm to him. We pray in his name. Amen.